Okay. Good evening, everybody. And the reading is taken from Hebrews 12, and it's 1 down to 14. God disciplines his sons. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
In this series on Christian basics that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, so far we've looked at being saved. The first sermon was simply entitled, Be Saved. And we've looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in week two in a sermon called Be Filled. And tonight we're looking at the call on the Christian to pursue purity and holiness in a sermon called Be Good. When I was a curate in London, when I was first ordained, I was part of a large staff team in a large church. And on a Tuesday morning, we used to get together for staff meeting. Our day off was Monday. On a Tuesday morning, we all came together. And we had services in about four or five different places around the parish. The church had been a devastating fire, and we'd split up into a number of different locations around the parish halls and church halls and different places. And on a Monday, Tuesday morning, we'd come together, and we'd review the weekend. We'd ask what went well, what didn't go so well, what do we need to get different for next week? And we'd critique one another's sermons as well. And at the time, there was a bit of a joke going around that I only had three sermons. And it didn't matter what the reading was, or what the theme was, or what time of year was, I would preach one of these three sermons. And the sermons were, be saved, be filled, and be good. So over the last 3 weeks, you've heard all of my sermons, that's it. You don't ever have to come again. And it was a joke that it didn't matter what else was going on, I was going to preach one of those three sermons. The trouble was, for some of the folk I was working with, was that during that time I came to be influenced by an American preacher and teacher called Ken Blue from San Bernardino in California. And he really focused in his teaching on the grace of God, on a gospel of grace, salvation by grace, that through faith we access the grace of God, and it's a free gift and we can't earn it and we don't deserve it. And the joke was, I only had three sermons, be saved, be filled, and be good, and I wasn't sure about be good anymore, that I'd stop preaching that, because I was preaching grace instead. And whilst that wasn't true, and I believe that holiness is very, very important, there is an apparent paradox and a contradiction at the heart of the Christian faith. The message of grace is that we don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. And there is nothing we can do to earn that grace and forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to purchase it or buy it. There's nothing we can do to get more of it. God's free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is completely unmerited by anything that we do. And we can be as holy as we like, and we can't get more of it, because we've already got it all. We've already received the fullness of the measure of the love of God. And it doesn't matter how holy we are, there isn't more. And the flip side of that is, and even when we sin, we don't get less of it. Because he loves us that much, that he actually came to us when we were sinners to start with. And the message of grace is that we don't deserve it, but we've got it all already. And yet there is this paradox. The gospel and the epistles say over and over again, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's nothing to do with how you live or what you do or what you deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. And yet there is this paradox, because alongside that, the scriptures urge us over and over and over again to be holy, to strive for purity, to seek holiness. Paul wrote to the Romans saying, make yourselves slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. He began another letter by saying, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. To the Ephesians he wrote, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Peter wrote, just as he called you, he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And here in this passage we've had read for us tonight by Barbara from Hebrews, without holiness, none can see the Lord. So what is it the Bible wants? What is it it's trying to say? Is it holiness? Is it how we live? Is what we do with our lives and our bodies and our money and our time and our sexuality and our minds, is that what God is after? Or is it grace? Is it unmerited favor from God? Does how we behave matter, or does it not? Because the two seem to be initially at odds with each other. Which side is the balance going to come down on? How we live, or on God's grace and free gift of eternal life? And part of the problem with this paradox, which it is for some people, and as soon as you start preaching grace, they'll say, oh, you're giving license for liberty. You're giving license for sin. And in some people's minds, they are opposites. And even inside the church, in some people's minds, they're opposites. And certainly when I've preached grace in the past, I've been accused of saying sin doesn't matter. But when I've said, listen, God loves all people, whoever they are, and whatever they're like, and they're all welcome in church, people said, oh, you just don't care about sin. Which is it? Because they see the two as opposites. And part of the problem when we think about this paradox is that we actually slip into a non-Christian way of thinking about sin and holiness, about grace and about works. By and large, we live in a post-Christian pagan society nowadays, and we can, even in the church, can pick up some of the pagan thinking. See, for the pagan and for many of the world religions today, how we relate to God and how much God accepts us and loves us is to do with how good we are. If you live the right way, if you follow the right rituals, if you keep the right laws, if you eat the right food, if you follow the right ceremonies, if you do the works, if you do the right thing, then God will like you more. In the end of our lives, if we've done enough good, then we get to go to heaven. If when we balance out the scales of good and evil in our lives, the good wins out, then we get to go to heaven. And that has nothing to do with the gospel. And yet so many places, even in churches, you'll hear at a funeral maybe, oh, he was a good man. He lived a good life. Therefore, God will take him into heaven. That's paganism. It goes back as far as Egypt. And you'll all know this, of the god Anubis weighing the souls of the recently deceased. Is the soul got enough good in it compared to the evil in it to outweigh? And if not, he's thrown to, I can't remember the name of the dog, but thrown to the dog to be devoured. This idea that good and bad in our lives somehow have to balance out. And it's paganism. It's idolatry. It belongs to other religions. And yet sometimes it slips into the church as well. And yet it's the very antithesis of the Christian gospel, the very opposite of the gospel. I've said this before, but I think it's worth saying again. Often when I go to visit a family when they've lost someone in their family and I've been asked to go and do the funeral, I'll go along and sit down, you have a cup of tea, and I'll start to ask them about the person who's died. And the family will start telling me, oh, he was a wonderful man. He was good, and he was generous, and he was kind, and he loved animals. He was just terrific. And even if actually they were a bit of a rogue, and maybe they didn't have such a good life. And we've had one or two funerals in here just the last couple of years where you're hearing the eulogy and you're thinking, what are you doing saying that in church? That's horrible. And yet at the bottom the person says, but you know, they were actually quite nice, really. And what they're saying to me as the pastor, as the representative of God who's come to prepare for the funeral, what they're saying to me is, listen, he was really a good person. Do you think he's been good enough for God? If we tell you all these nice things about them and how nice they were in life, do you think they'll be acceptable to God? Will they get into heaven because of their goodness? Of course, we know the answer is no. You just can't say that. It's God's goodness that we rely on. But it's a paganism. If my good outweighs my bad, if I've been good enough, then I can sneak into heaven by the back door. The idea of, are we good enough for God? Did we live good enough lives? Is a genuinely pagan one, where our good deeds and our bad deeds get weighed against one another. And it's a general idea in our society. But we have to kick it out of church. It doesn't belong here. We don't get into heaven or into God's good books or into God's favor by what we do, but by his grace and love. I honestly believe that this idea and its modern forms is a satanic delusion. It's a demonic thing to keep us from understanding the grace of God, the free nature of the love of God that's available through faith to all. And if the devil can keep us thinking, well, I've got to earn it, then two things happen. One is we work instead of having faith. And two is we'll always fail at that. We'll never be good enough and we'll just beat ourselves up. I honestly believe this image of, am I good enough, is a demonic delusion to keep us away from the true gospel. I think that's why as we read through the epistles, we see Paul was so vitriolic against the Judaizers and the legalists who wanted to bring just a little bit of law into the gospel of grace. Yes, we've heard the gospel of the cross. Yes, we've heard about Jesus, but we still want to keep the dietary requirements. We still want to keep circumcision. We still want to keep fasts and Sabbaths and certain feast days. And Paul hated it. He got rid. If you wanted to make Paul angry, that was the way to do it. To start saying, let's mix a little bit of works, a little bit of law with the gospel of grace. When he was writing to the Galatians, he wrote, you foolish Galatians, you idiots, what are you doing? You started off so well. Who has bewitched you into believing that keeping the law helps you in attaining your goal? The language he uses is really strong. He says, you idiots, which has cast a spell on you? What sorcerer has got you under a spell? And for those of you who are Christians, you'll know how strong that language is. He hated mixing law in with the gospel of grace, and he went after it every time. When he was writing to the Philippians, he said, "Watch out for those dogs." It's Paul, Christian leader, leader of the church. Those dogs. Watch out for those dogs who mutilate their flesh and put their confidence in the law. You hear how much he detested the gospel of the law? Mutilators of the flesh, part two. Coming to a church near you soon. He said, don't have it. Kick it out. It's got no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if these scales come down firmly on the side of grace as the undeserved favor of God, if Paul time and time again was wanting to say it's grace, it's grace, it's grace that gets us favor with God, that gets us into a relationship with God, if it's the scales come down firmly on the side of grace, then why does it appear that holiness is so important? What place does how we live have in our Christian lives? Well, here's a paradigm shift, a different way of looking at things. Instead of grace and law, or grace and holiness, see, being seen as opposite sides, what if we shift them and see them as being essentially the same thing and part of the same thing, that one naturally follows on from the other, that they're not opposites, but that one is part of the other. We are saved by grace. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve God's favor in this life. We are saved by grace, a free gift of God that we receive by faith, freely and undeserving. We get it. And our hearts ought to be grateful because of the enormity of this gift. Every time we look at the cross, our hearts should break in gratitude for just what God has done for us. We receive God's love and forgiveness freely, regardless of how holy or unholy we are. And the natural response should be one of love and worship. The natural response to receiving that grace is to say, oh Lord, I want to follow you more. I want to follow you a bit closer. I want to live a bit more in the pattern that you've set for me. I'm not going to live this way, seeking holiness and striving for purity because I think it makes me more acceptable to you. I'm not going to do it because I think it makes me better fitted for heaven. I'm going to do it because I love you. Because I love you because you've done so much for me, because when I didn't deserve it, you reached out and saved me. Our holiness and our lifestyle and our striving for purity is a response to the gospel of grace, not the opposite to it. Does living the way God wants us to make us more acceptable to God? No. But we're so grateful that God has accepted us anyway, that we want to give our lives to him. We want to follow him more closely. In this reading we've had today from Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who endured shame and suffering at the cross, so that you might be saved. And as you look at him afresh, your response of worship and love should be a renewed energy. Don't grow weary. Renew your energy in pursuing holiness and rejecting sin. As you gaze at Jesus and his suffering and all that he's done, renew that desire to contest with sin and to live a holy life. Not because it gets you saved, but because you are saved. Each time we look on the cross, the wonderfully lit cross tonight, each time we look on the cross and we see the broken body of Christ again, as we gaze each time at this bread and this wine that gets poured out and remember his body smashed apart and his blood poured out. Each time we do that, we should be moved in our heart to say, God, how can I follow you a bit more closely today? God, as I look at this, I'm moved again and afresh by just what you've done for me. How can I reflect that back to you? Not because I'm buying it, not because I'm paying for it, but just because I love you, Lord. And I want to worship you, and I want to show you what it means to me to be your follower. Let me give you an illustration from my life. And I don't know where my wife has gone. I don't know where Claire has gone. I hope you know, because I wanted her to hear this, but I love my wife. You can tell her I said that, can't you? But I love my wife. Sorry? I could tell her myself. She hasn't turned up. She knew it was me, but she liked your sermon this morning. She said, oh, Jonathan was good this morning. He was great. And she hasn't turned up tonight. Well, I don't know. She turns up for sanctuary when he's preaching again. I'll know there's something going on. But I love my wife, Claire, really a lot. And I think she loves me. At least that's what she tells me. I love you as well. And now suppose in the morning I get up and I go and I make a cup of tea. And I make the tea and I put it on a tray and I bring it up and I give it to her in bed. I don't do that to make her love me more. I do it because I already love her. I don't do it to try and earn her favor. I do it because I've already got it. Because she's already agreed to marry me. And I never thought she was going to say yes. And she did. And I'm thankful. And I want to do stuff for her. And I don't do it to buy her love. I do it because I've got her love. And I love her too. And it's probably a really bad example because she makes the cup of tea every morning. But if she didn't, it would be a really good picture, a really good illustration. Maybe I should think of something else. If I was going to make her a meal. No, that's not going to work either. Buy some not flowers. You get the picture. We don't do it in order to get approval. We do it because we know we've already got approval. We're not trying to buy love. We're reacting to love. When we understand grace, we want to be holy. And where we're not being holy, this is really important. If you're taking notes, write this down. Where we want to be holy, because there's an area in our lives that we're addicted or we're trapped or we're enslaved and we're in sin, and we want to be more holy. We don't need more law. We need to have a fresh revelation of God's love and his grace. We've got to look again at the cross and not beat ourselves up with, I'm not good enough. Where we want more holiness, what we need is more grace, more free love from God, more of an expression of just how much he's given us. Because that picture, that image of Christ dying for us is the one that gives us freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not where the law of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord, the undeserved grace and merit and favor of God. Why do I make a cup of tea sometimes for Claire? And I did it at tea time. I was the one who made the cup of tea before Songs of Praise tonight. Just in case anybody thinks I don't do it ever. Why do I do it? Because I already love her. And sometimes I just want to show that. Why do I worship Jesus? Why do I seek holiness? Why do I want to live a bit better for him? Because I already love him. I fell in love with Jesus more than 25 years ago now. And it's been great. And I want to show him. And I want to show him a bit more tomorrow than I have done today. And I want to show him a bit more the day after that than I do tomorrow. I already know how much he loved me, that whilst I was still far off, he died for me. Christ died for me, even when I was a sinner. And I just want to reflect that. I want to reflect that back to him in my worship, in my giving, in my serving, and in living right and trying to be holy. And I just want to ask you, as we come to this table, and as Jonathan comes and he tears apart the bread, I hope he really holds it up and gives it a good rip. And you remember that whip beating the flesh and the nails driven into the hands. As we come afresh and see wine poured out and bread ripped apart, I want to ask, what about you? Do you know how much he loves you? And do you love him? And if so, what have you done for him today to show it? Have you shown him with your life, with your very life, just how much you love him and how grateful you really are? Amen. So let's say together, be the peace of the Spirit mine tonight. Be the peace of the Son mine tonight. Be the peace of the Father mine tonight. Be the peace of all peace be ours this night. Christ is our peace. He has reconciled us together in one body by the cross, and we have met in his name and shared in his peace as we go from this table to share in fellowship and maybe come back for more worship. May the peace of Christ be always with you. As we close this service, let's share together a sign of peace.